Please be seated. Well, good morning. It's great to preach here this morning in chapel. As I was planning on preaching this morning, one of the texts that went through my mind was Acts 17, where Paul is on Mars Hill. That actually sparked a distant memory of me preaching that passage maybe 25 years ago. After I graduated from college, when I was beginning a seminary, and I do remember two things about that. The first thing I remember is the title of the sermon was Preaching to Pagans. I thought that was really clever. I don't know if the college group that I preached to did. The other thing I did remember, it was not a great sermon. I knew that when I gave it. I knew it after I gave it. And I went back to try to find out why that was, and mercifully, the manuscript was lost. And I'm grateful for that, I think. That's not really why I chose this time to make good on that, to preach from Acts 15. The real reason, 17, the real reason I thought of Paul on Mars Hill was due to something in our current cultural moment. Specifically, I was thinking of the trend maybe in the last few years of a number of younger people being more interested in religion. And an age group maybe that had been previously more hostile to Christianity in particular, sometimes willing to give it a hearing. And that got me thinking about the group of people that Paul is addressing on Mars Hill in Acts 17. So if you will, turn to Acts 17 in your copy of God's Word, and we'll read Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Before I read the text, let me open in prayer. Father, open your word to us today. Let us hear it with understanding, and let us see Christ. Open our hearts by your Spirit, and help us to receive what we hear. Consecrate these moments unto you. Amen. Well, Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Hear God's word. Now, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, We ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again on this." And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, one reason I chose this passage, Acts 17, is to think about this uptick, particularly amongst maybe Gen Z kind of aged folks, especially men, perhaps, if the stats are right. And to remember what we're seeing here in the book of Acts, which is a whole range of people from all different walks where the gospel is being preached to. And as we see that, I think it's instructive for how we approach these particular neighbors of ours. So who are these people in Acts that the gospel is coming to? Well, specifically, I'm thinking of some of the people that live in proximity to God's covenant people. People that the Bible is going to identify as God-fearers and proselytes. You'll know that God-fearers were Gentiles who would come in contact with the Jewish community. They would come to revere and see the God of Israel, maybe even respecting some of the Jewish laws and Jewish practices. Cornelius in Acts 10 would be a God-fearer. Maybe one step further would be a proselytite, right? The Gentiles that would actually convert to Judaism, men that would be in this group that would undergo circumcision as a sign of coming under God's covenant, men and women that would come into this group and would follow the Jewish food laws. Nicholas of Antioch is identified as a proselyte who became a Christian and was one of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And in Acts 17, you see this kind of range of people, perhaps. Not only does Paul engage Jews and devout persons in verse 17, but you also see other people who just happen to be in the marketplace, so Gentiles in the city of Athens. And finally, we get this interesting group, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, and they seem particularly interested in this passage to converse with him in verse 18. They were academics. You know the type. In Paul's day, they were intellectuals. They were those who studied the world, had metaphysical beliefs, had religious beliefs. And in some, right, what we see, of course, here are a range of people that the gospel is reaching in Acts as it's going from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that gets us thinking about our own context. Who are these people today who are in our midst? And here's what I observe. In my last, I guess, few decades now in gospel ministry, my generation of pastors has often looked for people in the West, people who are spiritually interested, maybe not so religious, right? You've heard it before. Maybe a sort of post-Christian mood, folks that thought they had already experienced something of Christianity but had moved past Christianity, and probably the most common strategy or thing to think about with those people is to relationally and gently and winsomely and maybe not giving offense where we don't need to introduce these people to Christianity, trying to soften the unnecessary obstacles perhaps to the gospel when possible, knowing that there are already obstacles like the exclusive claims of Christianity, like its sexual ethic, recognizing those. And in short, gospel-minded people probably for a number of years have focused on a spiritually interested progressive neighbor of a certain kind, skeptical about organized religion in general and maybe Christianity in particular. If that sounds familiar, that's at least what I grew up thinking about a lot. I probably don't have to tell the younger people in here in the last few years, maybe 5 years, there have been some shifts in some of those cultural sensibilities. People in their 20s and younger, and especially men by the stats, a Gen Z kind of group that skewered a little bit more traditional, has leaned a little bit more that way, a little more conservative on questions of social ethics, sexual views, maybe even organized religion. A major driver of that appears to be younger people have grown weary of somewhat extreme ideologies. And again, if you read a bit about this, no surprise, trans ideology has been a breaking point for some people on this. It's been kind of in the face of. And that weariness about ideologies that seem to deny maybe some of the basic features that we run into in creation, differences between men and women, again, to name one. The goods, the basic goods of work and labor, perhaps. The basic gifts, perhaps, of inheriting some freedoms in the West that people have traced back to Christian conviction. Those kinds of questions have come up. James Wood, who teaches at Redeemer University in Canada, has written about these people, and he has a phrase that's helped me understand a bit. He calls them reality respecters. I like that term, reality respecters. I like that term because it makes some distinctions on what we see in Acts here. In Acts, we see God-fearers who are spiritually hungry, some of them ready to worship, proselytes who are converted and now worshiping the God of Israel. A reality respecter is something maybe short of either of those. These are people who see a world outside of themselves, a reality outside of any one person, and they want to attend to that. They want to understand that. In a sense, they want to conform to that. It could be something more like what we see with the Stoics here, is what we're running into, and there's been an uptrend and interest in that. Acts 17:18, people who are seeking to align their lives, like these Stoics, to a greater order in the world, to conform to nature, to seek some kind of peace or tranquility and a good life. So we notice this. This draws us back to our text here. Paul gives a very simple, very important pattern for preaching the gospel to neighbors like this, especially to neighbors who might be reality respecters. First, notice how Paul has been preaching about Christ, and the Athenian academics, as he's in the marketplace and synagogue, these religious people notice something odd about him. It seems like when they heard Paul preaching, he'd confused them. In verse 18, we read that they thought he was preaching foreign deities because he spoke of Jesus, Jesus, right, of resurrection, anastasis, respectively masculine and feminine, singular nouns in Greek, and it seems as though maybe they thought those were names of foreign gods. The text indicates they didn't exactly respect Paul. They do call him a babbler in verse 18, literally a seed picker, imaging a bird kind of picking its seeds here. They are intrigued. They do want to understand. And verse 21, they spend all their time, it tells us, trying to do that sort of thing. So they invite Paul to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, to discuss this. Think again of the people that are around us today, the reality respecters in particular. They've noticed something different, maybe particularly about how Christians and how the larger secular society around us is working with the world around us. And they realize, we recognize there's a world outside of us, a world that we want to conform to, a world that we're seeking the goodness of in male and female, upholding marriage of one man to one woman, seeking to pursue peace in this world and support a society where people are free to worship the one true God. They see that. And here's a question. Are those reality respecters around us, are they intrigued by what they see when they hear us, like Paul, living and talking? Do they see that? Do they ask maybe the question they asked here? Show me how those beliefs fit into the world. I'm thinking about that. I'm curious about that. I'm confused when you say Jesus and new life. I want to understand. What do those things mean? Are we speaking clearly? Are we speaking boldly about those realities that we're being asked about them? Are we seeking opportunities to engage people like that in our lives, these reality respecters, old college friends, people you live near, maybe work with? Look back at the text again. I want you to see what Paul does with these people. He finds a point of contact, and he creatively preaches a pretty straightforward gospel message. Finds a point of contact and preaches a message of the gospel about creation, about our fallenness, leading to talk about redemption and judgment. Look at how he does this. Initially, a point of contact in verse 22 and 23. Paul observes their objects of worship, doesn't he? That they're very religious, and there's some intentional ambiguity, it seems, here. Either they're very devout, right? They're deeply pious, or it could mean they're overly scrupulous. They're religion-obsessed. Some ambiguity here. And he leaves that ambiguity. Notice how he utilizes it to connect to what he wants to say about the gospel. He points to this altar, to the unknown God, verse 23. No doubt, this is an attempt at full piety by the Athenians, erecting an additional altar just to cover all the bases. Paul seizes on that, though, doesn't he? And he indicates that buried within their polytheistic idolatry is a suppressed pointer to something else. As they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, their own uncertainty has broken through in a surprising way. And Paul grasps hold of that, and he says, "What you worship is unknown. I proclaim to you." Again, here's the question. Are we diagnosing those reality respecters around us that are our peers grasping in the dark? People that listen to the Jordan Peterson types, Joe Rogan types, the Tom Holland types, a whole range of things out there like this. These people are bumping up against created reality. They're bumping up against the natural law. They're bumping up against the goods of creation. And are we seizing the opportunity to say, "What you seek, I proclaim to you"? So after identifying that point of contact, Paul turns to the creation that they're grasping at. He points to the outside world first, to the evidence of God as creator, verse 24. Look at the world below. Look at the skies above. God made this glorious expanse. God made it. He doesn't live in houses that we made. Verse 25, he's not served by us as though he needed anything. Instead, he's the one that gives us life and breath and everything. In other words, you are surrounded by God's glorious revelation. Everywhere you turn, God's glory shines through. It's a theater of God's glory that we live in. It's an immersive experience, right? Like an IMAX, but real. That's what you're seeing. And not just creation outside of us, creation inside of us, back in verse 22. They're very religious. Back in 28, your own poets have observed, in him we live and move and breathe and have our being, and we're his offspring. Paul's showing them, in this wonderful way, even in their ignorance, they're muttering things that overlap something true. Even in their blindness, they might envision a real world out there. Or, to quote one of our poets, Ecclesiastes 3:11, "God has put eternity in man's heart." Or one of our theologians, "There's a sense of the divine implanted in everyone, and they will worship. Even your false religion says something." And so creation, both on the outside and on the inside, don't you see how powerful of a pointer this is to reality respecters? when we gaze with them and grab hold of exactly what they're looking toward, we can say, yes, I see it. Yeah, it's interesting. You don't understand it, but you can't avoid it. And that leads to Paul's next point, right? His discussion about our fallenness. He's really been hinting about it all along. The point that God's revelation in creation, inside and outside, Paul that's teaching him, people have become spiritually ignorant of God's revelation. How so? Well, in their example, you worship, but you proliferate these altars, even adding one to an unknown God, all of your religious energy. It's taken you to a place that you realize there must be something more. And thus, you have a real lack of assurance in what you're doing. You should have those doubts. And verse 29, those who are God's offspring should not think God is like something that you could make out of your hands with gold or silver or stone. And this altar, I don't know this God. Yeah, subversively, subtly, Paul flips this and says, yes, and you don't want to know. There's a truth being suppressed here. And again, to the reality respecters, Paul has demonstrated all of this, interestingly, without directly citing Scripture. He's no doubt alluded to it, particularly probably Isaiah and the Psalms. But like a set of spectacles, he's looking through the Scriptures, and he's interpreting the world around them, interpreting their own hearts, interpreting their poets. And thus, he's teaching them. He's rebuking them. He's correcting them. Yet cleverly, focusing on what they've seen but not understood. What they've experienced deep within, but suppressed and distorted. And we must learn to do the same thing with our neighbors. And so after, he preaches about creation, and he shows our fallen estate. He turns to this twofold path of redemption and judgment. First, redemption. God is given an opportunity to repent and be forgiven. Verse 30, God has been patient with our ignorance. He's been merciful to sinners. How so? Well, as Paul demonstrates, God's eternal power, God's divine nature, they've been seen in creation. Yet mercifully, God has given another great revelation in the person of Christ. Christ, the man, verse 31, appointed, proclaimed by resurrection from the dead. Turning back again to the reality respecters, this is really where the rubber meets the road. I think it can be easy for us to see, maybe as conservative Christians, reality respecters, look back over the shoulder at the old secularists and think, the reality respecters, they really have one foot in the door, right? They're so near the kingdom. That's interesting. I think we think that perhaps sometimes mistakenly because outwardly they're not as adversarial perhaps to some of the things we're looking at and talking about as maybe the older secularists were. They recognize something of created reality, even an ordered world, and maybe even some kind of a law or principle embedded within creation. And we should be glad of that. We should seize on that opportunity. However, at the same time, we should remember, right, by any spiritual measurement, they're just as lost as the old secularists. Their hearts are just as unregenerate. The Holy Spirit needs to do a supernatural work in them, from death to life. Don't confuse common interests with common faith. What do we see, though, put differently? There are people, I think, around us that are religious, but they're not spiritual. It's probably a different phenomena sometimes. And we need to remember that. Use that as a place to engage. Don't disparage that. But some of these people aren't moving toward God himself. They're moving toward a self-made God of nature. Again, seize on that. Point them to something different. And with Paul, help them see the ruin of their sin and proclaim the gospel of Christ, which says God calls people everywhere to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to turn to him. And the other fork that we see here in the sermon is lastly that other side, judgment. Just like Paul, our message to reality respecters must be to warn them. It must be to say there is an end to this world that you must become aware of. Verse 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by his Son. It's not enough to respect reality. You must repent and turn to the Lord of reality. All you're seeking hasn't found him. He's come down to you. And you must approach him through his resurrected Son, lest you fall under his judgment. It's a fearful thing and a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Notice what happens when Paul does that. The gospel bears the very fruit Jesus promised. Verse 32. There are those who mock Paul. And remember this, it's impossible to declare the gospel far and wide and not have some scoff and reject. But likewise, in verse 34, there are some who come to believe and join Paul. And so too, it's impossible to declare the gospel far and wide and not to have God bear his fruit. Some come to faith. When we preach the gospel to the lost, when we reason from Scripture, whether we're quoting or not, God bears fruit of the gospel. And that's one of the things I think to remember as you come to the end of this text. I jumped over this, but at the beginning of the text, notice what Paul's motivation is. Verse 16. His spirit is provoked within him. It's a strong term here that's being used. He's deeply disturbed. Well, why? Well, that's where he's just taking us at the end. Apart from the saving work of Christ, all these people stand under the wrath of God. And that disturbs Paul. And that drove Paul to compassion for them. It thrust him out into all these places. To the synagogues, to the marketplace, to even Mars Hill here. It thrusts him out into the world of the lost. Let it do the same for us. Paul's compassion, it took the form of preaching. He found a point of contact. He pointed and preached to the Creator God and the fallenness of our estate and talked about redemption and judgment. And that bore gospel fruit. So let it be with us as we speak to our reality-respecting friends. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us a clear pattern in Scripture of what it looks like to faithfully speak the truth of Christ in a lost world. Thank you for giving us a clear picture of sinful men confronted by the reality of the gospel, as it bears its perfect fruit. Give us hearts like Paul for the lost. Give us boldness like Paul to proclaim the gospel. Send us out into your fields in Jackson, in this country, and around the world. Oh, we pray this through your risen Son and by the power of his indwelling Spirit. Amen.